Well, good evening. It's good to have you here at our Wednesday night Bible study. Just a quick reminder to the guys, if you haven't already signed up for our axe throwing this Saturday, we encourage you to do that. We're going to go to Pottstown and throw axes. It's going to be a great time. It's $30 to get into the place we're going, and you can sign up at the welcome desk, but we'll be meeting up at 10 o'clock, and it's going to go from 10 to noon. We're going to go and just have a good time. So I hope that you'll be able to join us for that. We're also having a baptism the first weekend of October. So if you'd like to be baptized, we're going to be doing that out in the prayer garden. It'll be the last one for the season just because it's going to get too cold to try to do one in November. and since we're outside, we can heat the water a little bit by putting warm water in there, but it really does get too chilly pretty quick. So this is going to be the last baptism of the season. If you haven't been baptized yet, you'd like to do that, please do let us know. Again, there's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk. We'd love to have you there. And do keep in mind our day trip to both Baltimore for the missions trip and the day trip out to Harrisburg for the March for Life. Information for both those events is found either online or up at the welcome desk. But if you'd like to go to those, it's coming up. It's going to be in October, going down to Baltimore, and then also going out to the March for Life to support the pro-life initiative in Harrisburg. Because there wasn't the March for Life in January, they were doing this one instead. So that being said, they're both free, but space is limited, and if you would like to go and participate, I do encourage that you sign up for that. One other thing, and that is, if you haven't already downloaded our mobile app, you can do that by going online to our website, soth.church, and just click the download the mobile app button, and you'll be able to get that on your phone or your tablet. And it's a really good tool, because especially as we come into the fall and the winter with inclement weather, it's a way that we can get messages out if things have to be rescheduled or postponed, or like the evening service here, if we're not able to have that because of weather, if something happens and Sunday service has to be adjusted, or something's coming up, it's a way that we can get the message out. Not everybody's on Facebook, not everybody's on the website, not everybody has the mobile app, but between those three areas, we try to get the message out as quickly as we can. So if you don't have the app, I would encourage you to check the website regularly, but better yet, get that app, because it'll buzz right to your hand or right to your device when it is that we send out one of those messages. We used to go off of the Boyertown School District policy. Whenever they canceled, we'd cancel, that kind of thing. But it didn't work very well, because sometimes they would cancel or delay for something that either didn't happen or didn't affect us in the evening, and we didn't have a very effective way to tell people that we were going to do something different. So now we have that technology, and it's available, and it was designed for us by our pastor John here, who's in charge of our worship team. He's in charge of all of our tech, and he created not only our website, but then also our app. So they both work together. If you get the app, you can get the messages, but you can also visit our Bible teaching library. It's there. You can give, you can do prayer requests, you can do our digital bulletin, which we're trying to get more people to use that, just because there's more information there. We'd like to print less and have the digital bulletin used more. We can do more with it. You can link directly to the missionaries we're supporting, for example. The lyrics to the music are there, all kinds of great stuff. So please do consider checking that out. Get on the website, get our mobile app if you haven't already. Go ahead and do that. It's free, but it'll be a great tool. If you would turn in your Bibles tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're in the book of Acts chapter 12, and we're going to finish this chapter this evening. We're going to get into chapter 13, and chapter 13 looks like a monster. And that's because it's 52 verses, and you might hear that and think, well, we're going to be in that until Christmas. But it's going to go pretty quickly, I think. Chapter 13 will. I don't think we'll get through all of it this evening, but it will go faster than it seems like it will, just because as we get into it, you'll see how that goes. But we're going to finish up with chapter 12 this evening. Hopefully, Lord willing, get into chapter 13 and continue on our journey through this book. But if you would bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you, and we come here tonight. We come before you. We come into your presence. because, Lord, we want to know more about what it is that you have for us, and we know that we can learn about you and your will and your attributes and your desire by opening your word, because you've given it all to us right here. The Bible says that it has everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we ask that those things would be applied to our lives this evening, that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, a heart to receive, and ultimately, Lord, that these words would hit our feet and affect the way that we walk through life. As the old prayer goes, Father, what we are not, make us, what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember from last week, we were in Acts 12 and talking about the power of prayer and how, as believers, we're called to be in prayer constantly. In fact, we read that in the New Testament, to pray without ceasing, it says. But what does that really mean, to pray without ceasing? It doesn't mean that you walk around all day talking to yourself. It doesn't mean that you're in one long prayer that never ends. But rather that you're in a habit of living that is in constant communication with the Lord, constant receiving and responding to his will and to his desire, that those lines of communication are always open, going both to the Lord and coming from the Lord into our lives. You know, I find that even in my own life, I'm guilty of this just as probably anyone else is, and that is going through spells where my prayers are not so much substantive, but rather they're very specific and they're very short. I heard one pastor refer to these as arrow prayers. We just send an arrow up to heaven. Lord, help me with this test. Or, you know, Lord, help me find a parking place. Or, Lord, help this person feel better. And they're just very short, direct prayers, just up to God whenever we need something, whenever something comes up. And we certainly should be praying those prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. But they should not take place of the substantive nature of continuing in steadfast prayer, always being in communication with our Heavenly Father. It should be something that we do regularly, that we do without ceasing. And it should be something that we do even when times are tough, even when we pray and it appears that things are getting worse. Because the truth is, God is likely working behind the scenes. In Romans chapter 8, it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When you're in constant prayer with the Lord, you're going to be in his will. You're going to be in his desires. You're going to be in the vein of life that he wants you to be in. You're going to be going the path he wants you to go on. And when you're in his will that way, all things in life that come together will come together for the ultimate good. I'll give you an example with the history of the people of Israel. They were sent into bondage in Egypt. For more than 400 years, they would be there under the whip of the taskmasters and the laws of Egypt and the dominion of Pharaoh. And they would be brutalized and victimized over and over and over again. It seemed as if they had no recourse. There was no hope, no deliverance whatsoever. And I can imagine being someone in that situation thinking, Lord, how is any of this going to work together for the good? You remember Joseph had said that to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good so that many would be saved. That very notion is repeated in Romans 8, where it says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, if I was one of the generations in bondage in Egypt, and it had been hundreds of years, and there's no sign that it would ever end, how would we possibly have any hope that it would get better or that these things would be used by God for the good? And then one day Moses shows up and you realize that it wasn't that God had failed to move. It was that he waited for the right time. You see, when Israel goes into Egypt, there's only about 70 of them, 80 of them at the most. They will come out 2 million strong, ready to invade the promised land. And so even though it was a very difficult time and many, many prayers for deliverance and prayers for ease and just some kind of relief from the pressure of Egypt, probably seemed as if those prayers went unanswered, and yet God is moving in the background. He's preparing the people for their exit. He's building them up so that when they leave, they not only have 2 million people, but 600,000 men-at-arms. He's preparing the way so that Pharaoh would commit the atrocities that he did commit, not causing him to commit them, but using them for his glory. Because through those atrocities, Moses' mother sends him down a river. Well, if that hadn't happened, then Moses would not have been adopted by the house of Pharaoh, raised the way he was. When he goes into the wilderness and ultimately comes back, he has a rapport with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's able to have an audience with him and a conversation with him that likely nobody else would have ever had. And so we see that although God doesn't cause the evil in the world, he's able to use it even for the good. And we remember those things when we pray that, you know, God might not have sent this terrible thing into our life, but he is capable of using it and using it even to our good, to the good of his plan. And likely he's working in the background, doing something that we can't possibly imagine. We see that about to happen here as we finish up with chapter 12 and chapter 13 as we get into that one. You might remember from last week, we're talking about James being killed, that Peter is imprisoned, and it seems hopeless. He's locked up in this cell, and he's got how many? 4 squads, it says, of soldiers surrounding him. It doesn't seem like it's going to get any better. And then at one point, it even says in verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. So it's up to the wire. You know, we don't have a God who moves early. We don't have a God that ever moves late. But you know what we do have is an 11th hour God. One who comes in right at the right time when there's no more time to spare. And that happened with Peter. Herod was about to bring him out to kill him the way James had been killed. It was a popular thing to persecute Christians back then, and it still is in the world a popular thing. It seems like it's open season on the church just about everywhere you go. Jesus can be mocked, but it's politically incorrect to say anything against, say, the religion of Islam or Buddha or anyone else for that matter. But Jesus is okay for some reason in the culture. He can be mocked and joked about and scoffed at, and his followers can be persecuted with impunity. And that's what's going on here. Herod is about to bring him out. And you remember this Herod. He's one of the descendants of the very Herod that it was and ordered the death of all the babies when Jesus was born. He had a son who had a son who had a son who is this Herod. And so he's bringing Peter out. He's about to kill him. But we see that the fervent prayer that was offered, it says back in verse 5, Peter was in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We see that prayer about to come to fruition. And it does. He's released from prison. An angel shows up and frees him. And it says that he knew that it was the Lord. He even says at the very end of verse 11, I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And so that's where we've left him. He's in the middle of this deliverance. He's just been released from this impossible situation. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in an impossible situation and the Lord moved and delivered you from it. I have been there. Personally, I've experienced that. And I can tell you that in the immediate aftermath of that, it's pretty disorienting. You're not really sure what's happened. There's a lot of kind of a stress letdown that happens because you were all worked up about this thing that was about to go off that ultimately didn't occur. And there's a lot to process emotionally and mentally and theologically. And Peter's working through that as well. He says that he's sure that it was the angel of the Lord that did this. He's giving glory to God. But then notice what it says as we begin in verse 12. When he realized this, notice he had to realize this. It wasn't immediately self-evident. Although when he starts to put the pieces together, he realizes that this was God answering the prayer of the people. You know, that's a neat thing to realize. When God moves and answers the prayer that you've sent up to him, Lord, I need provision. And then some things happen and you're in the midst of it and you're not really sure what just happened, but everything's taken care of and, oh, God heard my prayer. He answered my prayer. He moved. He did the very thing that I had asked him to do, and he moved in a very bold way. And so when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he goes there. They're still in the midst of praying for him. Could you imagine showing up and the whole thing's over with and you just see that all these people have been praying for you and you know that it's their prayers that have gotten you out of that mess? There are people in our church, I know, I've spoken with them. They tell me that every Sunday they're praying for our church, but specifically they're praying for me. And I know they are. I know when someone is praying me through a Sunday morning because honestly, I couldn't do it without their prayers. My entire life, the one thing that has just petrified me more than almost anything else, public speaking. I remember the first time I ever preached a sermon. I went up there and my hands were so sweaty. And I had no idea what was going to happen. I was so nervous. I almost didn't go that morning. I was sick to my stomach. I just am not naturally a public speaker. A lot like how Moses told God, look, I'm not an orator. I'm not somebody who's naturally gifted at this. And it's not me. If you put me in any other scenario where I've got to address a group of people, I can't do it. I clam up. I shut down. It's happened over and over. I'll never forget one time in college, I had to get up and give a presentation on something. I can't even remember what it was, but I remember being so nervous that the words almost didn't come out. I stammered, and I was sweating, and the same thing happened on that first sermon. My hands were sweaty, and the message was supposed to last 25 minutes. I was done, I kid you not, in 7, because I went that fast, I was that nervous. Well, somebody came up after that, and they told me, you know what you should really do is you should ask for someone to pray for you next time during your message, and that way you'll have the power of the Lord, and you'll have prayer. And I said, okay, well, I'm willing to try anything, so I did. And the next time I went up, that person I had contacted said, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you during that time. And they did. And it was night and day. There was no nervousness. There was no sweat. The 25-minute message lasted 25 or 30 minutes. I have no idea. But it went off without a hitch. Every Sunday, it's still the same way. I sit here and I wait for the worship band to finish. And I wait for, you know, my turn to come up here to the pulpit and to speak. And I still get clammy, my hands, every day they're sweaty. I have to wash them usually before a message because I'm just kind of nervous. But I can feel the effect of the prayer. Because it's like as I'm walking up here, all of that just vanishes. And I'm in the will of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. And I can feel the prayers prayed for me. And then you realize, well, somebody's praying. Well, Peter realizes that. He comes to this home and he knocks on the door and they're praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice in her joy. She did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Could you imagine? He's knocking at the door and she goes, oh my God, it's Peter. It's the guy we've been praying for. And she just forgets to open it, leaves him standing out there in the road, goes back into the house. Well, that's exactly what happened. He's standing there, probably wondering what's going on. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. We know he's going to be dead. We've been praying for him. But remember, he was being taken that very night to be executed. It's another question that we should ask ourselves. Do we believe in the power of our prayer? They don't seem to. They're offering up steadfast prayer to the Lord. They're still praying as Peter's already been delivered and now he's at the house. But it seems as if they doubt the power of this prayer. They doubt maybe even the Lord's ability to move in such a hopeless situation, such a dire circumstance. You know, I think it's easy for us to get into that same kind of trap, that we think it's too impossible. Even God himself couldn't fix this at this point. It's about to happen. The wheels are moving. Everything's in motion. There's nothing that's going to stop it now. Well, that seems to be them as well. They doubt the power of their prayer. They say, you're out of your mind. It's his angel. He's dead. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. I love that it says that. And they were amazed. You ever prayed for something and God actually done it and you're amazed? Like, wow, that worked? It actually worked? God actually listened to me and actually did something about it? I'm not just another number among the however many billion people in the world we have, 7 billion people. He actually heard my prayer. You know, in Matthew 6, what Jesus says, that when you pray, that your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. We read that. And there's a lot of language in the Bible that talks about God hearing our prayer and calling us by name and counting the hairs on our head and worrying about our personal well-being and our personal salvation and wanting us individually, not just corporately as the church, but individually he wants us to be in relationship with him and harmony with him and in paradise with him. And we read all of that, but it's still an amazing thing when you see it happen. When you go, wow, he listened to my prayer. And they were amazed. They were amazed because they didn't think it would happen. Because they doubted that the Lord would move. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And of course, there wouldn't be. He was under a sentence of death. He was about to be executed. And then there's this giant jailbreak, and Peter's gone. There's a manhunt going on looking for this fugitive, and that's no little disturbance. Even back then, a manhunt was a major ordeal. Every now and then you'll hear on the news of somebody who's escaped from prison and there's a manhunt for them and how much attention that gets. I remember when I was in basic training, there was a young man who, I won't say his name just because I don't remember it all that well, but either way, he had been given temporary leave to go home for the funeral of, I believe, his father. And they said, okay, you can have 2 weeks to go home and have the funeral, but you need to come back and you need to finish your training because after all, you're in the military now. Well, you know, he actually never came back. And you can't do that. You know, if you've enlisted in the military, you just can't quit. And that's what he kind of did. They let him go home on the honor system that he would return. He didn't return. You know what they did? They sent the MPs after him. And they contacted the U.S. Marshal and the FBI, along with the state police. They swore out a federal arrest warrant for this man under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, the UCMJ, the law that governs all the military everywhere, for desertion. And because it was after September 11, it was desertion during a time of war. And so for him, the charges just kept mounting. And they went and they found him. It wasn't very hard. He didn't really think it through. And so he was still in his hometown. He'd actually gone right back to his old life. They brought him right back to his barracks. And I will never forget the day I watched this Marine Corps police car pull up and just driving on the sidewalk to the barracks. And two officers get out and two MPs, and they go to either side of the car. They open the door, and out in handcuffs, this guy comes. They unlock him from his handcuffs, and his drill instructor, who he deserted, was standing right there. And it was tense. And he looked, I'll never forget, I was watching out my barracks window. He looked back at the police car thinking, you know, that might be a better option because his drill instructor grabbed him. And I can't imagine what he went through. But there was no little disturbance for him. And there was no little disturbance for Peter, a man escaping custody, especially the custody of Herod, the king. This isn't like he's just escaping the custody of a regular Roman soldier. This was an embarrassment to the crown, to the governor, to the one who's actually appointed by the Caesar of Rome. And so there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. And after Herod searched for him, notice how personal it is. Herod searches for him and did not find him. He examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. There's a spiritual application in that I don't want us to miss. And the point is, when God pulls you out of a prison, whatever prison that might be, it might be a prison of addiction, it could be the bondage of some kind of vice, it could be a prison of debt, it could be some kind of impossible situation that the world would love you to stay in. You ever been in a prison like that? The world wants you to stay there. Your old friends want you to stay there. It's your old life, your old way of living, your old way of doing things. And then God rescues you from that. There will be no little disturbance in the world when you're rescued from a prison. And you can expect that the world will come looking. And the old people from your old life will come knocking, and the sentries will come looking, and the king himself will come after you. You see, Satan doesn't worry about people who are in the cell. He worries about people that have been sprung. That's why if you've ever wondered why your unbelieving friends don't seem to have a worry in the world, why nothing ever seems to go wrong in their life, you know why? The enemy doesn't bother with the ones he has in prison. But he does go after the ones who have been sprung, as Peter was sprung from the Lord, and the world went after him. When you leave that kind of lifestyle behind and you say, I'm dead to my old self, I'm alive in Christ, the old things, they're gone, all things have become new, it's a new start from this very day, you can just bet. That's when the phone calls are going to come. That's when the temptations will be the strongest. You know, I heard somebody say one time, and I really liked it, that sin doesn't seem unbreakable until you try to quit it. Because up until then, it seems like something, well, I could walk away from this if I wanted. At any given time, I could just stop all of this. Well, try. And you see how the world will come after you. And the world came after Peter. And so he went. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. You know, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian who was historically very, very friendly toward the church. In fact, it is the writings of Josephus that are usually referred to when we're corroborating much of the accounts of the early church, when we read them in the Bible, and Josephus also testifies to the very same thing. In fact, it was Josephus who testified in his own writings that Jesus was crucified exactly the way the Gospels record. He even notes that on that particular day that there was a criminal by the name of Jesus of Nazareth that was led up to a mountain by a number of soldiers. And he goes on to describe the whole thing. Well, Josephus also writes about this particular event in history. And what he says is that this is actually a celebration. It says that he delivers an oration, puts on his royal robes. Josephus indicates in his historical writing that this is actually Herod putting on a celebration for the Caesar Claudius. Now, Claudius was the emperor that this particular Herod helped get into office. And as a kind of thank you for that, not that we ever see this happen anymore, but as a thank you for his contribution to the campaign, he was given a very high-ranking position in Roman government. He was made the king of Judea. Well, in a celebration for that, in a party for that, Herod puts on his great robes and he goes out, delivers an oration at this party for Caesar Claudius. And the people were shouting, it says, "The voice of a god and not of a man Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's also, by the way, corroborated in the writings of Josephus, and it's believed that what happened, based on what was written about and what was actually later analyzed by physicians and, you know, the description of what Josephus says, is that somewhere, maybe a year or two, maybe even less time than that, but sometime in that realm of time, that Herod had ingested a parasite, a form of tapeworm, and that this tapeworm had been working behind the scenes under the gut, reproducing, and it's known that when this particular tapeworm grows to a specific size, it reproduces more, and then thousands more, and thousands more, and it has even been recorded that when this particular victim comes to the end of their life, they will bloat, and sometimes what happens is they're literally eaten from the inside out, and they bloat and they burst, and out will come sometimes thousands of offspring of this particular kind of worm. It's a documented medical occurrence. It happens. It doesn't happen often, but this species does exist, and it's believed that that's what has happened with Herod. So that even when it seemed that God was ignoring the pleas of the people, when Herod is busy killing Stephen, when he's busy plotting to kill Peter, searching for Peter, all the stuff that Herod did behind the scenes before that, all the stuff that went on to get Claudius in office, all the times that he persecuted the Christian, all that while this was brewing within him. And then one day, it says that he sits down and he was eaten by worms. He burst right then and there and he died. But the word of God increased and multiplied, it said. In spite of all of that, in spite of the persecution, the word of God increased. In spite of the attacks on the church, the word of God increased. Despite the fact that believers were being martyred for their faith, the word of God increased. You know, historically that happens. When there's persecution against the church, the word of God increases. When there's attacks on believers and people are martyred and assaulted for their faith, churches don't die. You know what they do? They grow. It's an unnatural thing that people would be drawn to a system of belief that seems to be killing people. And yet that's exactly what happened. You know, Jesus promised Peter that very thing, the same Peter. He said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Well, it doesn't matter what comes against the church in the world. The Lord Jesus said he will continue to build it. And it doesn't matter if it's Herod. He can take care of Herod with a worm. But nothing will come between him and his church. And so the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Chapter 13 will begin a new type of reading, a new type of focus. Chapters 1 through 12 has dealt with, in large part, the beginning of the church. You remember in chapter 1, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's the ascension, but we also have the day of Pentecost coming, and we have chapter 2 that pops up very quickly, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We have what it looks like when the elders are there and appointing the deacons, and the difference between apostles and disciples, and we have the first elders named, we have the first deacons named, we have the first martyr of the church. We've got a lot going on in chapters 1 through 12. We have Ananias and Sapphira and how they connived in their heart that they would lie to the Holy Spirit and they would sell land and give only a portion of what they had promised, not what they earned. That was theirs to keep as they willed. However, they had promised all of that would go to the Lord, and yet they kept back part of it. They lied to God. And we see that God preserved the integrity of the church by removing those people to heaven so that the rest of the church would grow spiritually mature and with integrity. And so we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We see the first martyr in Stephen, and how that incidence of Stephen being arrested after he preached and being asked to give a testimony, and he goes on that 50-some verse sermon where he basically tells them all of their history and how Jesus fulfills all of the prophecy, and at the end they stone him for it. Saul of Tarsus is there holding the jackets of the people who are throwing the rocks. Well, then we read about Saul's conversion. He's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord shows up, and God can reach even the most unlikely person. So chapters 1 through 12 have in large part dealt with everything else. They dealt with the church, and there's Peter, there's Stephen, there's all the disciples, all the theology. We have a lot of the purpose of the church. You remember back in chapter 2, it told us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. So we have what the church should be focused on. We have the overarching theme of the entire book and the grand mission of the church in chapter 1, where it says in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then we have over in chapter 8 in the first verse what happens when you live out chapter 1, the 8th verse, and it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church." So we see that the first 12 chapters have been all about the growth of the church, the planting of the church. They were first called Christians in this section of Acts. Chapter 13 will become all about Paul. It becomes not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Apostle Paul. In large part, people have said it that way. And that's because in chapter 13, we go from a 30,000-foot view of what's going on in church history to a laser-focused following and biography of an individual and his ministry, that individual being the Apostle Paul. In chapter 13, we see where Saul will take on the new identity of Paul. In fact, that happens over, I believe, in verse 9, where it tells us that his name was Saul and that he was also called Paul. So that will happen in this chapter. And from here on out, we're going to follow the steps of the Apostle Paul as he goes about living out the Great Commission, taking the gospel to every corner of the world that he can possibly go, the challenges that he's going to have as he does that. Make no mistake about it, when you live out the Great Commission, when you do what God has called you to do, when he springs you from that prison cell in the world and releases you onto it as an example and a disciple and an evangelist, there will be challenges and difficulties. Paul will see all of that as well. There will be times when you want to quit. Paul will see that. There will be times when people leave you. Paul will experience that for the first time here in chapter 13. There will be times when trusted people abandon you, not just leaving you to part ways, but completely abandon you in the midst of the struggle. He will deal with that as well. We'll follow this man, Paul, as he goes on this mission for the Lord, as we go from a broad 30,000-foot view to a magnification over his life. And so it begins in chapter 13. "Now there were in the church at Antioch." Stop right there. Once again, we're introduced to this word church. And just to reiterate, I know I've talked about it before, but it's something that we should continuously remind ourselves of. This building is not the church. This room is not the church. You know, people say all the time, "Oh, I'm going to church." Well, that's not true. What this room is this is a giant accumulation of dead trees that gives us a roof over our head so that the church can come together. You are the church. We collectively, when gathered together for the purpose of worship, become the church. In fact, the word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it doesn't even have any religious connotation whatsoever. In fact, it used to be used when referring to a group of people from a village or a town that would be collectively brought together in like a town circle to decide some serious matter of the town. It would be a group that was called out, literally what the word means, called out for a purpose that required public gathering. That's why when Jesus said the words, "I will build my church," it was a startling thing for the world to even conceive and understand that kind of thing. It's the first time, maybe in the history of the world, when Jesus does this very thing of planting his church, that that word is used to mean something of a spiritual nature. Because we are called out, aren't we? We've been called, literally right now tonight, we've been called out of our homes. We're here for the purpose of gathering, for the purpose of worshiping the Lord through the study of his word. We're here for something higher than just our individual self. And so we are the church. This is where the church meets. When we go on a mission trip, that's what the church is doing. You are the church. We are the church. Collectively, this is the church. The building's not the church. You can have just as much of a vibrant church service out in the open, under a tent, in a building, on a boat. It really doesn't matter. You know, I say that, and in my mind, not to digress, you know, green eggs and ham comes to mind, you know, in a boat, on a float, you know, with a cat, on a mat, whatever it is, wherever the church is. In a house, a lot of churches gather in homes. In a car, you can have where two or three are gathered. The point is, it doesn't have to be in a building. The church isn't a building. The church is the people. You're the church, the body of Christ. And so there were in the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch is a town, and it's mentioned a number of times in this particular book. You need to know just a couple of things for our purposes this evening. There was more than one Antioch. It wasn't just one city. It was a way to honor a Caesar of Rome named Antioch, and so they would name these cities after him. And because of that, there was more than one of them. And so we have an Antioch here. There's other Antiochs. It's kind of like we have throughout our nation a lot of places where the town is named Washington. Well, you know, we have a Washington Township. We have that here. But that's not the same Washington as in the northwest quadrant of our continental U.S. That's not the same Washington as we have in D.C. And so they had a number of Antiochs, and here we have the church at Antioch. And what had happened was the church had been, in large part, run out of Jerusalem. That was Pharisee central. That was, you know, Jewish, the epicenter of the Jewish culture, and the temple was there, and the height of the law was there, and it was really too hot for believers to be there, so a lot of them left. They got out of town, and they relocated in Antioch. And so the church was there at Antioch. And it tells us that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual gift that we really don't see anymore. And that is the gift of prophecy, at least in the sense that we see it there. And the reason we don't see prophecy anymore is because, well, just the times have changed. We now have the Bible. And it even tells us in the beginning of the book of Hebrews why we don't have the office of prophet anymore the way that they did in the New Testament. And that is because, as I said, we now have the written word of God. You see, it used to be the job of the prophets to reveal the word of God to the people. As it was being revealed to them, they would speak it to the nation or to the church. And we see that through the Old Testament. We have a number of prophets in the Old Testament, major prophets and minor prophets. And we have, you know, some wacky prophets when you start reading their writings. And then we have some other prophets that were there to warn people of judgment. There were some prophets that spoke prophecy. There were other prophets that were serving just a very specific purpose. Like, for example, Noah. He was a prophet of the Lord to speak into the world a warning of judgment. Well, nobody heeded it, and because of that, the flood came, right? And everybody except him and his family and the animals on the ark perished in the flood. But he served as a prophet. Moses was a prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all prophets of the Lord. Haggai, Micah, just on and on and on. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, at the very early part of the church, there was still the need for prophets. That changes, however, when the Word of God gets recorded in written form. And it even tells us that in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, it says. But in these last days, the last days being all the days from the ascension of Jesus all the way until the rapture of the church and the ultimate victory of the Lord over Satan at Armageddon, everything in between the ascension and the end times is considered the last days. It's the last days of human history. It's the last segment of prophecy in the world. But in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God speaks to us through Jesus. Well, what does it say in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say later on in that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is synonymous with the will of God, which is synonymous with the person of God, which is synonymous with the Son of God. And so we have contained within our Bible the essence of God himself. That's why it's such a miraculous thing that we get to read. We have something that has transcended time and space as we understand it. It goes from the spiritual and reaches into the physical. That's what you're holding in your hand. I hope you understand the weight of these words. It's not just literature written down. This is the written, recorded Word of God. But before this existed, there were prophets, people whose job it was to receive the message and give that to the rest of the world. Well, there were prophets. There were also teachers, and the teacher's job was to help people understand what the Word of God meant in their personal lives. And teaching the law or teaching the Word is something that has gone on since the ancient days of Israel, when scribes would get up. And it even tells us in Nehemiah that the prophet Ezra stood up on a platform built for the purpose and opened the book of the law and read it and taught them and gave the meaning. It tells us at the beginning of this book in chapter 2 that they devoted, we just said it, themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Well, here we have teachers and we have prophets, two main offices in the early church. We don't have them both anymore. We have teachers now because the prophecy has been recorded for us, but they had them then. And it goes on to say, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You know, there are some who believe this Simeon is the same Simeon, by the way, as the Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus. There's no way to really prove that. It's the same name. He pops up around the same time, and there is some historical data to indicate that, but it's not very strong. However, there are those who believe that this is the same Simeon. But the thing I want to cue you toward is the fact that it says, who was called Niger or Niger, and literally the word means black. And so it is believed that Simeon was a black man, that he was a black Hebrew of the area. And there was a Cyrene, there was a friend of Herod, and there was Saul, who was a Roman citizen by birth. He was a Jew by religious tradition. He was Greek by education. What I really like about this sentence is that it reminds us that even in the early church, there was a great deal of diversity. There was no racism here. There was no kind of differentiating between people based on their ethnicity or their nationality. There was no prejudice. They were all there. And it's a beautiful thing because in the church, we have that very thing come together. We have the beauty of the diversity of God's creation in mankind coming together for the singular purpose of worship. You know, I would submit to you that the Christian church is the first faith-based institution in the world to ever tear down the walls of racial segregation. And that's because it tells us right here in the Bible that there's no slave, there's no free, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no male, there's no female, that all are one in Christ. The Christian church is the original emancipating organization. Jesus is the original emancipator. Before then, the Egyptians would enslave the Jews. The Babylonians would enslave the Jews. The Philistines would enslave the Jews, and everybody would enslave everybody else. And it just depended on where you came from, and it depended on who you were and who you were born of. But there was no such thing as equality. And then Jesus shows up and he tears apart the religious divides that people seem to erect to keep people apart from one another. And he goes in John chapter 4 and speaks with a Samaritan woman. And she says, well, what do you want to do with me? I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jew. You guys don't want to even have anything to do with us. And what does he tell her? He says, you know, the day is coming when everyone will worship in spirit and truth. And here we see that very thing happening. And so they were all there, even the lifelong friend of Herod. Lifelong friend. They grew up together. There are those who would imply that this is actually a brother of Herod. He's a family member of Herod. He's that close relationally in the history. And it's a very interesting thing, if you think about it, that we have two people presumably raised under the same roof by the same parents with the same life experience, with the same influences, the same education, right? The same family members, the same dynamic, the same economic status. So we have two people raised in the same conditions. And yet one turns into an enemy of the Lord and one turns into a disciple of the Lord. You know, in my home, we have that as well. I have a brother who has become very hostile and angry and almost an enemy to the Lord. Whereas I went into the ministry, we were both raised with the same parents, the same environment. You know what it boils down to is your choice. What do you choose to do with your life? How do you choose to exercise your faith? When it comes to God in your life, how are you going to respond? You all probably know, I've mentioned it before, that I was a police officer at one point, and I read during that time, it was an article, a psychological article, that said the chemical wiring of a criminal's brain is almost identical to that of a police officer. In fact, they both are in it for the same reasons. They love the adrenaline, and oh, I did. I'll tell you, there is nothing like driving 120 miles an hour and running red and blue lights with sirens and having people get out of your way, and you finally catch up to the place you're going, you get the car, whatever it is, that adrenaline rush of just the chase and the capture, and just you live for it. It's 30 seconds of pure terror, which is preceded by about 8 hours of sheer boredom, waiting for the call, finally getting it, but never knowing what's coming next. That is exactly why, psychologically, they say that most criminals do what they do. They're looking for the excitement. They're looking for the adrenaline rush. They're looking for the spirit of the chase, the excitement of that, getting away, what's going to happen next. You know what changes why some go into law enforcement and some go into law breaking? It's a choice. Somewhere along their developmental pattern, they decided they were either going to be within the bounds of law and find a constructive way to use and develop and explore those types of impulses, or they were going to be outside the bounds of law and do it however they wanted. But it is the same motivation, it's the same wiring, but it all boiled down to a choice. At some point, I chose to go this direction, and at some point, others chose to go that direction. In our spiritual lives, it's the same thing. At some point, you chose to go into a life following the Lord. But I would venture to say that most, if not all of us here tonight, have people in our family, whether it's our immediate family or our extended family or even our close friends that we've known for a long time, they've chosen a different path. And they've gone into a different way. And maybe we went to school together and maybe we had the same teachers and the same exposure. We went to the same church growing up, but two different choices taking us two different ways. It all comes down to a choice that you will make. A choice to follow or not. Well, Herod chose not. Herod chose to become an enemy of the Lord, and his lifelong friend, probably his brother, Menahem, chose to follow God. And Saul, it says. Well, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they were worshiping and they were fasting. The word for worshiping is worshiping here. In other versions of the Bible, the King James maybe, the New King James maybe, that word worshiping is translated ministering to, but really what it means technically is to be a blessing toward. And so they were worshiping God, they were blessing God. They were there for that purpose, to bless and worship the Lord. And that's why we gather, to bless and worship God. It isn't for us, it isn't, you know, so I can come up here and talk for hours on end, it seems sometimes, or, you know, that we can get together and see friends. It isn't about, you know, what a church has to offer me and what you have for my family, but rather when we come together, it's for the purpose of the Lord. It's for worship. We're blessing Him. We're ministering to Him in a sense because we're exalting His name, we're elevating His status, we're worshiping Him as our King. But it also tells us that they were fasting. Fasting is something that we're introduced to here, but a lot of people get the idea wrong. It can mean a food. It can mean a food. You could fast for a food, or you could fast a food. In other words, you just give it up. You go without a food. It could be something that you enjoy. Maybe you're fasting milkshakes, and you really like milkshakes, or maybe you're fasting bananas. I have no idea, but you're giving something up. Fasting could also be an activity that you like, but it's the idea that we're setting something aside. Now, here's where a lot of folks get it wrong. It's not for just the purpose of doing it. Never in the Bible is fasting just some arbitrary thing we do because the calendar's rolled around, and now this is the time when we start our fast, and we're going to go 40 days without something, and then we're going to end our fast just to say that we did it. It's not about just giving up something on Fridays. It's not about just pulling something out of our routine that doesn't really affect our lives very much. In the Bible, fasting was done, one, very specifically, for a specific reason. You would fast because of something that was going on. And in this case, they're fasting because they're worshiping and they're praying and they're coming to the Lord and they're seeking His will. So they're fasting to see what God would have them do. But that leads us into the second thing that we need to know about fasting. And that is that fasting isn't just to be something we remove, but we also replace with a time of prayer. It's not just not eating certain things on Friday. It's saying, you know what? Every single day at about 9 o'clock, I watch a half hour of TV. I'm going to fast that because I'm seeking the Lord's will. So I'm going to pull that out of my schedule. And for that half hour, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to do that every night for either a period of time that the Lord gives you or a period of time you feel convicted of or until God reveals His will to you. But it was done in a very specific, very practical way. It wasn't just something they did because. It was done in this case because they were seeking the will of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit said, we see that He responds, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting. So they're done fasting. They fasted because they were wondering what God wanted them to do. And so they gave up a portion of their schedule, a portion of their time, something that truly cost them, by the way, because it isn't a fast if it doesn't feel painful in some way. You've got to feel the pinch, in other words. It's not like, oh, I'm going to fast work for a while. I'm just going to give up the job for a week, and you know, that's going to be my fast. Or students, you know, I'll never forget in high school, they always wanted to, you know, say, "I'm fasting homework this month, teacher. I can't do homework. I'm fasting that. I'm fasting my tests for Lent," or whatever it might be. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be something that we enjoy doing, that we choose to give up to the Lord for the purpose of praying to seek His will and clarity on something. And it doesn't necessarily need to go any longer than that. And in their particular case, it went exactly that long. They fasted, they prayed, the Lord spoke. Then after fasting, it says, I went too far. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. We're going to continue with that next week. I'm looking at our time, and it has expired, but we're getting into some of the best parts of Paul's journey, the beginning. You know, I don't know about you, but I really like going back to see, you know, the original stuff. I remember when I was first starting in woodworking, that was a hobby that I had for a while there, and I really wanted to learn how to do it. Every Saturday morning, I would turn on the New Yankee Workshop. That's how I learned how to woodwork. The New Yankee Workshop, Norm Abram, he would be there. And in typical Norm fashion, if you've ever watched that show, he never made a mistake. He never miscut. Everything was always built within 30 minutes. And it was perfect. Every joint fit perfectly the first time. Well, I was convinced that in his earlier stuff, it must not have been that good. And so I wanted to go back and see, well, what was Norm like when he was me? When he was just starting, had normal garage tools, not a million-dollar workshop, but normal tools. You know, that original stuff when they're first starting out. Some pastors that I listen to, some Bible teachers, I'll get on YouTube and I'll look at their stuff from 30 years ago, 40 years ago. What were they like when they started? Well, Saul of Tarsus, who will become the Apostle Paul here in just a couple verses, is starting a ministry. He's not going to get it all perfect. He's going to have problems and setbacks, as we all do, but he's going to continue through it, and we're going to follow him on that journey, and we're going to keep up with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that the power of prayer is so evident, and that, Lord, you work so closely with us and in our hearts. And, Lord, we read here in these chapters, one, how you moved in the early life of the church, but then also how you moved in the life of those early believers. And Father, our minds go, and mine does at least right now, to the choice between Herod and a brother, the choice, Lord, that led both of them down very different paths. The same opportunities were afforded both of them, and yet one of them went toward you and one of them went away from you. It kind of reminds us of the story of Peter and Judas, both disciples, both called, both exposed to the gospel, both walked with Jesus. And yet one of them made a decision to reject Jesus and keep going, and the other one made a decision to repent and to come back. Lord, it's my prayer that if there's any of us here tonight that still need to make that choice, make that decision, or maybe we're at a crossroads in life and we're not really sure which way to go, I pray that our decisions would be guided by your Spirit, and ultimately that whatever is decided would be a decision to follow after you, and that you would make your way clear to us, and that you would speak to our hearts. Keep us safe, Lord, as we go from here. Bless us as we bless you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I hope to see you all on Sunday.